I was preaching last night, and my voice was getting really kind of raspy, and my son and his family had come up from Andalusia, and my grandson came walking up to the podium with a bottle of water in the middle of my lesson, and I wish I'd brought him because I might need more water than this, but appreciate so much the opportunity to be here and the invitation to be part of this. I had to stop myself from chuckling when Jim said that at that meeting a little while back, he said, we had many good spirits. And I thought, I don't know what kind of meeting you're having, but but so far it seems we have many good spirits here, and I appreciate the attitudes that are here. And I appreciate Brother Burleson's on the fly having to do this, and I got to talk with him just a little bit. I told him, I said, I don't know that this is the discussion where you're going to see a lot of disagreement. I hope it's not, because really the level of at which we're dealing with biblical authority right here is something that if we do not agree on, we're sunk right from the beginning. And so we are seeking the agreement here at this level of understanding how we know the will of God. And then I know that later discussions will have to flesh out the issues that are there. I like to begin in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. I always like to begin with this passage where Isaiah says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." You might recognize this passage from Romans 10. This is the passage that Paul quotes and talks about the need to preach the gospel, evangelists. The thing I like to kind of focus on here is that last section that just simply says, your God reigns. It is part, a necessary part, of gospel preaching that we teach the rule of God, the reign of God, the kingdom of God. When we think about kingdom preaching, teaching about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the rule and the reign of God. We're talking about God's authority, and that, you know, if we're not preaching that, we aren't preaching the gospel. In fact, I know a lot of people, talk about how, you know, those who are really strong on authority, you know, they don't talk much about grace and that kind of thing. But I do like to point out to people that if there is no authority, if God does not have authority, then there's no grace either. Because grace has to come from someone who has the power to give it. Otherwise, he can't give it. And Mark 2 is a good example of that. When Jesus healed the paralytic, he saw their faith, and he told the man, your sins are forgiven. And how could he do that? Well, he had to demonstrate there that the Son of Man had authority or power on earth to forgive sins. Forgiveness can only come from one who has the ability to do it, the power to do it. I don't have the authority to give it. You don't have the authority to give it. Only God does. And so the reason we can talk about grace at all is because God is all authoritative. He has that power. Authority is unavoidable. It is necessary in everything we do. The interesting thing that I have found over the years is that when people talk about not being so bent on authority issues, you never actually get away from authority, do you? Because if you say, well, we don't need authority for all that we do, my question is going to be, by what authority do you say that? It's either going to be by someone else's authority over here or by your own authority. You can't get away from authority. And usually when people want to get away from God's authority, it's just trading one authority for another authority. Again, either self-imposed or one that maybe your friend or whatever it may be, but it's coming from somewhere else. So that's why I say that rejection of authority is not rejection of all authority. It's just rejection of a very specific authority, God's authority. And that's never going to be acceptable, I hope, to us. One of the things that has struck me over the years in preaching is the number of times we've had people come to us from other congregations. And you know, there's an array of differences all over the place in congregations. And just not long ago, someone came to us and he said, we just weren't hearing the Bible. We just weren't getting Bible preaching. And he was concerned about the direction that congregation was headed and all of that. And that's not the only time I've heard that kind of problem. And so getting back to the basics becomes vital to us. My father preached for 50 plus years, mostly out west. And I can remember one of the things that he would tell me, and he passed away 20 years ago, but one of the things that he would tell me as I was beginning my path in preaching, he would say, preach the basics. He said, one of the things that I regret over the years, you tend to think that people know it, that it's ingrained in them, they just understand it, and you kind of get away from that, and soon this generation arises that doesn't know the basics, and they're ripe for more apostasy. Get back to the basics. And I have tried to do that in my preaching. And you'll find that in the way I approach this issue, I don't know how to get any more basic than what I do. But I have found that there's some success to this when I talk to people, because I do believe it makes sense. But I like to start with what I think of as four pillars of biblical authority. First is the fact that God is the creator. And as the creator, he has the right to tell us what to do, to tell us how to think, how to live, how to act, how to talk, how to walk. He's got that authority because of who he is. And we are the creation. And our job is to listen to him. And as Brother Earnhardt talked about, to do his will. Secondly, the second pillar is that Christ is king. And you saw that, you know, the messianic implications of Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Your God reigns. This is the era of the King Jesus. And so to stress the nature of the kingship of Jesus, he is Lord. And again, he has all the authority to tell us how to act and what to do. The third pillar is that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. Passages like 1 Corinthians 2 make that point. Of course, how are we going to know what God wants unless he tells us somehow what he wants? You can't know what I'm thinking unless I'm telling you what I'm thinking somehow. And I can't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. I'm not a mind reader. I don't think anybody here is a mind reader. And so how are we going to know? Well, the Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. And that's why the importance of the Word of God is here. Because the only way we're going to know the Word, the will of God, is if God has somehow given us some indication that this is what he wants. Now, the fourth pillar here is kind of the negative part of this, and that is that mankind, that's us, mankind is incapable of being his own authority. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And every time that mankind has tried to be the authority, it has ended up in some kind of a mess. And so if we can understand those four pillars, I think we're on our way to understanding something here about the nature of biblical authority. And there's a lot about this we could talk about. We could talk about the different aspects of authority. Usually when we talk about God's authority. We're talking about, you know, the inherent authority that he has because he's the creator, because of who he is. Or we might talk about delegated authority. You know, some people are in positions of authority because they, you know, a police officer has a right to say, you know, stop in the name of the law. But even he has been given that by someone else, going through training properly and so forth. Only God has absolute inherent authority. And all other authority then really is delegated. Now, when we talk about having authority to do something, we're really talking more about the idea of permission, are we not? We have a permission to act in a certain way. God has given that to us in some kind of a fashion, a license. I can say, well, I have a license in my pocket, and that's what gives me the right or the authority to drive a car. Now, I may not be a good driver, I don't know, but I have that permission, I have that license to do so. And so when we talk about the authority that we have from God, we're really talking about the right that he has given to us in some fashion to act and to do what he has asked us then to do. So then the question becomes, well, what is it that gives us God's approval? You know, how do we know that we have God's approval? Now, I want to bring up this well-known acronym, you know, CINI, Command, Example, Necessary, Inference. Because over the years, that has been used, how much, and there's obviously been an importance attached to that. But what I've found over the last several years are how many people are so opposed to that concept, and will use that acronym in a pejorative kind of way, or you know, talk about it like, you know, and I've heard people say something like, well, the only thing we can bind are commands. And I ask them, how did you draw that conclusion? Where's the command that says that? See? So what we're trying to do is have a better understanding of what all of that really means. And this really came to a head for me years ago. I was teaching a class up in Cincinnati, Ohio. And we had some brethren who had come from another congregation. And they had, you know, were sitting in this class, and I was talking about authority. I said, command, example, necessary inference. One of the brothers raises his hand, and he said, well, where did you get that terminology from? He says, I don't remember reading that in the Bible, you know. I mean, if we're supposed to be people of the book, where do you get that kind of terminology from? And I thought, well, that's a pretty good question. I mean, we do talk about wanting to use the Bible and making sure that we get everything from the Scriptures and all of that. I don't know that I gave the best answer at the time, but what I would say now is you will see it on every single page of the Bible. It may not be that exact terminology, but on every single page of the Bible, you will see something of God revealing himself. Now, here's what I've tried to do since then. I said, let's back up a little bit and just simply ask this basic question. If you want to reveal your will to somebody, how are you going to do it? How are you going to reveal yourself to somebody? And I have, over the years, I have tried to refine the way I think about this and look at this. And I have tried to look at it logically and every other way. How are you going to reveal your mind to somebody? I've gone to communication professors and I've asked them, am I missing something here? You know, I want to make sure that I'm not misrepresenting something here. And basically it boils down to this. You're going to do it in one of three ways. You're going to tell them what you want. And that telling may come in different ways. One of the reasons I prefer talking about telling, is simply because that's a little more inclusive than just simply a command, because there can be a telling of something without it necessarily having to be a command. Often we might say some kind of a direct statement or something like that, but we tell people what we want. That's the most direct way of doing it. And if, you know, I still remember as a kid growing up, even out in California, we had show and tell. So the second way we make our minds known is that we show people what we want. And the showing may come in any number of ways. We might give an example, you know, of something. We might show them a picture of something. Whatever it may be, we're simply showing what we want. And the third, really, is what I believe is the most pervasive aspect of all communication. And that is that we infer from what is told and shown. We infer what we expect. You know, I infer, the communicator implies, I might say, and the receiver infers. So I might imply to my children or to somebody else, I might imply what I expect them to get. And either they get it or they don't. Now I said I believe that is the most pervasive form of all communication. And I want to illustrate this, and I want to talk for a few minutes about the need of inference. Because really, and you see some quotes in my article in the book about that, but basically drawing an inference is simply drawing a conclusion. You're drawing a conclusion. You take the available information that you have from what's told and shown, and you draw a conclusion about that. That's inference. And everybody does it. Nobody escapes this. Everybody infers from the data that they have in front of them. Even the people who fuss about inference infer about. That's why I said when they say, well, you can only bind the command, and I'm asking, how did you draw that conclusion? I'm asking them, how did you infer that? Because there's no command that says it. So what you're doing is you're using an inference to say that you can only bind the command. That becomes a self-defeating problem. You know, it's kind of like someone who says there's no truth, right? Is that true? Same problem. Now, when I talk about tell, show, and imply, I believe we are talking about something that is logically self-evident. I don't have to prove it, and here's why. I might even just throw this out and say, somebody deny it without telling me, showing me, or implying anything. Now go. Can you do it? Now what that means is it's logically self-evident. And trying to deny it becomes logically self-defeating. So what we're talking about here then is simply the way all communication works. It's the way you communicate, it's the way I communicate, it's the way we all have communicated, and it's simply the way God communicates. God communicates His will to us in the same way that we communicate to others. We tell people, and we might write it down. We might leave a net message, write an email, give a note, whatever. We could tell them face to face. We could tell them through somebody else. But we're telling, we show things, we imply things. Let me come back to inference now for just a moment. The importance of inference, I have come to conclude, is hard to overstate. And I want to illustrate that in a couple of ways. Let me ask this question. On what basis are you a Christian today? because I didn't read your name in the Bible. I tell people my name is actually in the Spanish Bible, Doy. So, you know, I've seen my name in the Bible. But you don't open up the Bible and read your name specifically, do you? So God has not said, Jim Deason, you are to do this. He didn't say that, did he? Not like that. What we have done is we have taken the information that we have about who God is and what His plans were and the gospel and everything else that's been said about that, and we have brought that forward 2,000 years and said, we believe this applies to us today in 21st century America. That is inference. Is inference important? Another question. What is the greatest commandment ever given? Well, Jesus said it, didn't he? Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Which is interesting to me because that one is only found once in the Old Testament. How many times does that have to appear to be important? But when you look at the context in Matthew 22, Jesus isn't talking about the new covenant. What's he talking about? On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Wait a minute. So now how do we go from there into the new covenant, and then from there in the first century, cross 2,000 years of time and culture into 21st century America and say, today, the greatest commandment is still love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You don't get there if you can't infer. You see my point? Inference is vital. Now, a good example of that we find in Scripture is in Acts, the 10th chapter. Because you might recall, of course, as God had answered Cornelius and told him to send for Peter. And then we move over to Peter, and here's Peter having this vision of these unclean animals on this sheet being let down by the corners. And it happens three times when the voice says to him, what? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And finally, when he wakes up and he's all perplexed about this, wondering about it, and in the meantime, God has had Cornelius send his men over to get Peter in Joppa. And the Holy Spirit told him, there's a direct telling right there of Peter, he tells him to go with these men. Peter goes with these men, and as he goes into the presence of Cornelius, and Cornelius falls down before him, remember what he says there in verse 8? He says, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now right there, God showed him something, see? God told him something. God showed him something with the vision. And then Peter had to infer from all that information that was given, he had to infer that God had shown him that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Because if you back up and look at that and you say, well, now wait a minute, Peter, where does that vision have anything to do with men? There's not a man in that vision. It's animals. All right, you see? So one of the most important things that happens in the early church, that is the bringing in and the preaching to the Gentiles, happens on the basis of Peter drawing an inference. Because God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. If inference isn't important, what are we talking about? So I believe we can demonstrate the importance of inference on a number of points before we're ever talking about issues like should we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We can establish the principle That inference is a vital aspect of what we do. God tells, God shows, God implies. He expects us to get things. That is established throughout pretty much every page of the Bible. And once we can agree on that, then we can deal with the other. Now usually the response I've gotten from someone on that is something like this. Well, yeah, but I'm talking about abuses. And I say, well, then deal with the abuse. Don't try to knock down the process of communication, because the process of communication will always be the same. If there's an abuse, deal with the abuse. And I'll readily grant there have been abuses. But dealing with an abuse is not the same as saying that the process is bad. So when somebody says, oh, this sinny, that's just some kind of Church of Christ hermeneutic, you know, you guys just kind of made this up. No, it is the process of communication that everybody uses. And there is no exception to that I know of. And I would throw this out there. I mean, if any of you know of another way to do it, I'm happy to hear it. But I don't know what it would be. And so when someone makes that kind of challenge, you know, I just say, no, this is the way communication works. I was having a discussion with a former student who had bought into this anti-sinny kind of a mentality and had those complaints that might you might find typical. And I went through this and just made some observations about that. And she said, well, if it's that simple, why do you need to talk about it? I said, you tell me. So you're the one fussing about it. Why do we need to talk about it? Why do we need to get that basic? Because people skip the basics and they lose their foundation. And that's what happens. So that's why this becomes so vital to us. And there's a lot more we could say about that. I mean, I would reference passages like Galatians 5, 19 through 21. You ever thought about that phrase at the end of the works of the flesh? Things like these. That's inference. Or in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, there when the Hebrews writer, you know, talks about having your senses trained to discern good and evil. That's all part of the process of understanding that kind of communication. All right. Let me move over to the question of silence for a moment. First, let me just say that, silence is nothing. Silence is nothing. If there's nothing being said or then it's just absolutely nothing. And the one thing that I have, the principle that I've tried to work on is simply to understand the fact that, you can't get, if nothing comes from nothing, then there's nothing you can get from nothing. And you can't quote an author on something he never said. If we're going to say that God approves of something, we're essentially quoting him as an author, if you will, to say that he approves of this. But if he is absolutely silent on that, we have no right to do that. We can't quote an author on something he never said. And often the response I get is, well, then you can't condemn somebody if they're acting on silence because you don't know that it's wrong. To which I would say, neither can you commend somebody because you don't know that it's right. And that puts us in a position of presumption. And that's the problem I have with silence. It is acting in presumption. And I've got a reference in the book about from Peter Kreft about this in Socratic logic, and you could look this up really in any logic textbook. The argument from ignorance is really an argument from silence. It's arguing from what you don't know. And our problem is, when it comes to pleasing God, when it comes to knowing the mind and the will of God, we're not in a position to argue from ignorance and say that God approves of it. Now, the other thing I like to do with that then is say, well, let's just say for a moment that an author says, in some way, an author says, now, I'm only approving of that which I have positively indicated. So anything I don't say, don't take as my approval. If an author indicated that somehow, then every time you read that author and he's silent about a subject, what are you going to know? You're going to know he doesn't approve of that. Well, here's the thing. As you start looking throughout Scripture, and I list the different categories there in the book, from the law to the prophets to the wisdom literature to the gospels to the epistles to the book of Revelation, across the board, you have a principle stated throughout Scripture where God basically says, don't presume upon my silence. The secret things belong to God, all the way to do not add to, do not take away from. Now, someone might say, well, now, wait a minute, though. There's a specific context with Revelation, and that's just talking about that book. Well, okay. Or in 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have... Well, that's just talking about Jesus and his teachings. Well, okay. Well, over here in Proverbs, when he talks about not adding to the Word of God, well, that's just the wisdom. Well, wait a minute. If you see that very same principle overarching every single aspect of Scripture, you might start to get the idea that God thinks this is important. And we might then assume that we better be careful when we're dealing with issues of silence, because we don't want to be presumptuous about that. So silence is important in that sense. But it's important that we honor the silence of God. Now, does silence mean that everything has to be specified? And the answer to that is no. One of the reactions I've seen over the years in talking about these things is that someone will say something like, well, you don't have authority for that, maybe a building or whatever it may be, you don't have authority for that. And what they mean by that is, that's not specified in the Bible. But that's not the way communication works. As long as something is in the category that we're dealing with. Now, and you've all probably used the same illustrations, I think it works. If I send my son to the store and say, get some bread, and I'm not more specific than that, anything in the bread category is going to work. And, you know, if you're like me, if my wife sends me to the store and says, get some bread, I'm looking at a wall of bread going, I have no idea what to get. I would much rather she give me the specifics. San Luis Obispo cracked wheat sourdough. Got it. I know exactly what to get. If I ask my wife, when you go to the store, get me a writing instrument. I know we don't talk like that, but, you know, just for illustration's sake. Anything that fits the category of a writing instrument is going to work, right? I didn't have to specify a zebra pen. I could. Actually, I like those pens. But here's part of the principle that I want us to see, is that the more specific we are in our communication, the more gets eliminated. Because if I send my wife to the store and I say, get me a red pen. No, red pens aren't nice today. Get me a purple pen. Now, she can go and look at purple pens. And it could be a ballpoint, could be a felt, could be whatever. I might say, get me a ballpoint purple pen. And if she brings home a felt purple pen, that's not what I was asking for. You see what I'm saying? The more general we are, the more inclusive it becomes. The broader, the more leeway we have. The more specific we get, the fewer choices we're going to have. That's the way communication works. And I don't have to specify everything involved in an activity in order to make sure that it works or that it's actually approved or authorized. And, you know, sometimes finding a way to illustrate that is tough. Jim, can you get me a Bible? Okay, stop. When did I ask you to pick it up? When did I say hold it? When did I say stand up? You see what I'm getting at? We understand that in the context of doing something, you say, well, I've asked you to do this. Now, there are a number of things that go along with that process that don't have to be specified, but they fit the category, they fit the command, they're all part of the same process. And we would say, certainly, everything that he just did is within the boundaries of what I was asking for. I didn't have to specify everything. Right? You see the principle. But that doesn't mean that, therefore, we are free to act on silence, because if it's really silence, if that's really what it is, if you can determine that's what it is, then we have to leave it there. But if we're acting within the boundaries of what is authorized yet unspecified, then that's what we have to grapple with. I suspect some of the differences we have, we probably debate within that category. And that's a fair debate. That's a fair discussion to have. What I'm trying to do is think about the principles here. Because if we can't agree on those initial principles, we're not going to get very far at all with it. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense. And how much time do I have? Okay. Let me say a few things about the nature of examples. This is something that I've tried really to dwell on, think about, try to figure out what's the best way to talk about this, express this. And I can remember, you know, seeing some of those old, you know, when is an example binding, and here's a list of that. But I guess the question that I like to ask now is a different one. Because if I look at something in the Bible, I want to back up a minute and start with this basic premise, that the greatest commandment is, in fact, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. If I love God with everything that I am, and I see in the Bible an example of something that God likes, that God approves, and I am capable of doing it, and my circumstances are similar, my question is, what's going to keep you from doing it? Because it seems to me that when we start asking, well, is that binding, we're almost kind of like the person asking that question, do I have to? Do I have to? Because that's almost like saying, well, I don't want to do as much as I don't have to do. I'm only going to do what I have to do and just kind of leave it at that. To me, it's a wrong question then. If you love God, you see an example of something God likes, God wants, God approves. Your circumstances are comparable to that. I realize there are some examples in the Bible that are not comparable to our circumstances. There's a reason we're not all building an ark. But when the circumstances are comparable and we're capable of doing it, and this is what God likes, my point would be, what in the world would keep us from doing it? Unless just on our own whim and desire, we're seeking our own will. My point is then, it's an attitude issue. There's only so, you know, the Bible's only so big, right? It's not, there's a lot there, and we all know we could spend a lifetime in it. What's here? And God has chosen to supply certain examples. He could have given others, He could have given more, but He chose in His wisdom and His knowledge and His understanding to supply the ones we have. What would make me look at that and say, well, yeah, that's like our circumstance, and I know He likes that, and I'm capable of doing it, but no, I don't want to do that. It's just hard for me to fathom that attitude. So an example, really, frees us up to do what God wants us to do. Demonstrates for us what He likes. Because really, what I'm bound by is His silence. I can't really act if I don't know the mind of God. An example gives me something of the mind of God. And now I can do that. I can do what I know God wants me to do. And to the best of my ability, again, if I can, and our circumstances are comparable, I want to do that. Because I see that ultimately as an attitude issue. So that's my take on it. Again, I don't represent anybody but me. But I will tell you this, that in discussions with people over this issue, the issue of losing people over authority matters, that's all of our problem. We all are struggling over this. It is not just one side is struggling with it and the rest of us have it all nailed down. No, that's not, we're all struggling with it. And part of what has led me to take the approach that I have is directly trying to talk to people about this. In ways that they can understand, and really in ways that they're going to find hard to deny. And I think if we can do that, we can at least once again establish the foundation on which to build everything else that we're doing. That's all I have to say. Thank you.